The title of this morning's sermon is Reasonable Expectations for Outreach. Reasonable Expectations for Outreach. I paused our verse-by-verse study in Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings for this discussion of outreach that's been on my heart for some period of time. And I chose last week and this morning because these are the weeks leading up to the marriage conference. And I'm hoping that this will burden you to be inviting people to it. You have some, each of you probably have a flyer from the bulletin with you, and so we need to get rid of those this week. This is the last week to be passing out those flyers. There's still some in the foyer, so hopefully they can all be gone today. Let me briefly review a few things I shared last Sunday. I invited you to see us entering a new chapter or a new season as a church that involves growing in the area of outreach. We've seen many people join our church, but we haven't seen many unchurched or unsaved people join our church. Most of the baptisms have been children in the church. It'd be great to see the baptisms of unchurched or unsaved people who came to salvation here. I shared with you that in the 8 years that Katie and I have been here, it seems like God has been bringing us to this point to have a strong foundation on which we can build on. And so I left the lesson one from last week's sermon in your bulletins if you look there. Let's use the strong foundation God's given us to grow in outreach. So now that we have this fairly strong, well-established church, let's focus on outreach. I gave you four practical suggestions to help us grow in this area. I left those on your bulletins, and we'll look at them at the end of the sermon, and I hope you can be looking at them as families. After I preached last week's sermon, I just want to let you know I was blessed by the response. There were a number of people that reached out to me, whether it was emails, Facebook messages, or just passing comments regarding your enthusiasm and support. And so I do thank you for that. There aren't many things as a pastor that are more encouraging than when you share a certain vision or direction with the church and then you see such a positive or encouraging response from the congregation. So I was blessed by that. One of the other things that I received in terms of communication was some questions about what this means for our church. And I was writing these questions down. I was providing answers for them. And I thought about really answering some of those questions for this morning's sermon, but the answers got fairly long, especially as I wanted to answer them not with my own opinion or thoughts, but I wanted to respond to some questions with Scripture. And so I realized that if I was to try to answer those questions at the beginning of this sermon, it would really push us back from being able to cover very much of Second Chronicles 30. So I want you to know I plan to respond to any of the thoughts and questions that were shared with me. We'll probably look at doing that in the future after we finish Second Chronicles 30. And if you happen to have any questions or thoughts, some people have said, does this mean we're going to perhaps soften down our preaching or that the messages will be more, seeker-sensitive or evangelistic? What does this mean for the holiness or the purity of our church? Do we plan to change the culture of our church? And I thought these are all really good questions that I hadn't really considered people having, and so I'm thankful that you shared them with me. If there's any other questions along those lines, please pass them my way so that I can be sure to address them in the near future. Two things about next Sunday. First, we'll interrupt this passage, 2 Chronicles 30, for a sermon that's a little more evangelistic or outreach-focused, since there could be some number of people that come from the marriage conference to join us on Sunday morning. And so I would just say if you have been thinking about inviting anyone to church, next Sunday would be a good Sunday for you to do that. And second, just please be on the lookout for any new people. I don't know if some people will show up Sunday morning who attended the conference on Saturday, but if they do, it'll be a new experience for them. Maybe they haven't been in church before, or they haven't been in a church like ours before. The more people I meet, the longer I'm here, the more I recognize that our church is fairly unique when contrasted with many of the churches out there. And so be on the lookout for those people. Be especially friendly or welcoming to them. One thing that most people expect when they go to a church is children's church. I've talked to enough people who have come in here and then said, okay, show me where to drop off my kids. And when I tell them you drop them off right in the pew next to you, then I can tell they're somewhat surprised by that, unless you have happened to come from a family integrated church background that you like that. Some people don't find that to be particularly attractive. They want to go be able to grab their coffee and have someone take their kids for the next 2 or 3 hours for them. And so look for those people, especially perhaps any young mothers or people that might have a number of children with them, and see if, especially if you're a young lady in the church, if you could come alongside a young mother and say, hey, may I help you with your with your children? Would you like me to hold one of them or sit with you and assist them? Because it's not something that many people are used to. This is rare for families to have to stay together and serve. It's something I love, and I'm assuming many of you love too, as you've expressed to me, and just the fact that you worship here says that. But many people might not feel the same way. So look for those people. Try to be sensitive and an encouragement to them. Regarding this morning's sermon, we're going to continue looking at 2 Chronicles 30. It's a great Old Testament passage on outreach. Now, I could just go through this passage just expositionally, seeing what application or lessons show up, but I've chosen to really sort of focus on outreach and evangelism, and so that's what we're going to be looking for as we move through these verses. I shared with you a few verses from the New Testament last week, from 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15, that God uses the Old Testament to give us instruction and examples. And so this is one of those passages with tremendous instruction for us, or a great example regarding outreach and evangelism, as Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover and then began inviting those people around him, including even the ungodly people in the northern kingdom of Israel. We reached verse 6, but briefly back up to verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Does anyone remember how long? I said last week it had probably been since they had celebrated Passover. Over 200 years since the division of the nation. And so it was a tremendous thing for Hezekiah after all these years to be reinstituting Passover. But Hezekiah really went considerably beyond that. I mean, that would have been one thing just to have Passover after two centuries. But his greatness is really shown not just in reinstituting Passover, but in who he invited to Passover, because he's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And who did he invite? He invited the northern kingdom of Israel. You can see it there. And this is pretty unbelievable, or pretty tremendous, for three reasons. First, I showed you some verses last week. How had the northern kingdom of Israel acted toward the southern kingdom of Judah? Terribly, terribly violent. They had slaughtered 120,000 of them. Hezekiah's own brother, Maaseiah, was executed or killed by the northern kingdom of Israel. And so here you've got Hezekiah inviting the people. They have slaughtered many of his nation, killing even his own brother. I mean, in a sense, you could just say he was inviting his enemies, definitely. Second, the northern kingdom was apostate, so he was inviting people that were very unlikely to attend. The northern kingdom of Israel had given up, walking with the Lord for over 200 years. And so Hezekiah reached out to people that were as apostate or as far from God as the other surrounding nations. It was very unlikely that any of these people from the northern kingdom were going to come. And the third reason that was pretty tremendous for Hezekiah to invite the northern kingdom was they had just recently been conquered by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom of Israel had just been conquered by the Assyrians. And so the point is, Hezekiah had to know that the northern kingdom was not going to be very happy with God. You're not going to be very happy with a God that has just brought in another nation to conquer you. But Hezekiah still invited them, recognizing how severely they had just suffered at the hands of the Assyrians, and that God was the one who had brought them. So Hezekiah invited them despite all of these things that made it look like they would not come, and it's a great example for us. Go ahead and skip down to verse 6. This is as far as we got last week. It says, so couriers or messengers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king, from Hezekiah, and his princes, as the king, as Hezekiah had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And I just want you to notice right here that it says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Or instead of saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to remind the Israelites that God, that this is their God. Now, they had been steeped in idolatry, and what Hezekiah instructed them to do was to return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Another way to say it is this. Hezekiah instructed them to turn to the God of the Bible. I'm not going to make this a lesson, but I do think it's very instructive for us. Because when we share with people, who do we need to share with them about? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to tell them about the God of the Bible. When we share our faith or when we share the gospel, we don't have the liberty to start presenting God in the way that we think is most attractive or the way that we think is going to sound the best to those people that we're addressing. And so the point is, what Hezekiah shared with them, the God of the Bible, is the God that we need to share with people. We can't share the God of our imaginations. We can't share the God that's going to sound the most seeker sensitive. We can't share, I would say, the God of American Christianity. When we look at some of the individuals, perhaps Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes, that have mega churches in our country, you can be sure that the God of many Americans is not the God of the Bible. So we need to make sure that the God we share is the God that's recorded in the pages of the Scripture. Second, notice the words, he may turn again to the remnant. God may turn again to the remnant, may turn again to the remnant. Hezekiah knew there were only a few Israelites who would respond well, and this brings us to lesson 2 on your bulletins. Lesson 2, part 1, there's only a remnant. Lesson 2, part 1, there's only a remnant. I told you many times before that the Old Testament prefigures the New Testament. The Old Testament prefigures or foreshadows New Testament truths or realities. And the real beauty of this is there can be those accounts or those situations in the Old Testament that might look particularly odd to us. You could read about something in the Old Testament and you could wonder why it's written there. And then you can see in the New Testament where God reveals how that foreshadowed or prefigured a church age or New Testament truth or reality. One such situation, and then suddenly this event or account that was previously odd or bizarre to you now takes on this wonderful significance when you understand what God is really trying to show through it. Now, one such account took place with the prophet Elijah. Let me get you to take your minds back to the tremendous victory that he had on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal. Right after that, Jezebel was upset that that Elijah had led to the deaths of all of her false prophets, and so she immediately begins seeking to kill him. And so Elijah flees, and then in this very depressed and discouraged moment, does anyone remember what he asked God? To kill him, to take his life, interestingly. So the contrast was pretty unbelievable. You've got one of the greatest victories in the Old Testament that's then followed by one of the greatest moments of despair, which just shows that sometimes you can experience triumph or victory in life, and then it can be followed by discouragement or despair. And so Hezekiah goes from that victory to asking God to take his life. In the northern kingdom of Israel, it had turned, Elijah's part of the northern kingdom of Israel, he's a prophet to them, and the northern kingdom had turned so far from God that twice Elijah said that he was the only faithful Israelite who had not bowed to any of the idols that the northern kingdom was bowing to. God responded by telling Elijah that there was a faithful remnant of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to any of these idols. Now, 7,000 can sound like a lot, but when you consider that there were millions of Israelites at that time, you recognize that that 7,000 is only what? It is only a remnant. It's only a remnant. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul took that account regarding the remnant in Elijah's day, and he taught that it was revealing a New Testament truth. He said that that remnant in Elijah's day was looking forward to the same remnant during the church age. Listen to these verses. Romans 11:2, Paul says, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how Elijah appeals to God against Israel?" This is what I just discussed about Elijah crying out as though he's the only faithful Israelite. And he says, "Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Israel." Now here's the important part that looks forward to the church age. Paul says, Romans 11:5, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." So Paul says there's only a remnant in his day too. Now in Scripture, that word remnant refers to the elect, or it refers to that small number of people out of the larger whole that will actually be saved. And so here's the point to connect the dots here. There was only a remnant in Elijah's day. There was only a remnant in Hezekiah's day. You can see it in the verse in 2 Chronicles 30 we just read. Paul says that there's only a remnant in his day, and we should also know that there's only a remnant in our day. There has always only been a remnant. There has always only been a remnant, and there will always only be a remnant. Now, you might wonder what this has to do with outreach or why I'm telling you this. Here's what it has to do with outreach. I would say this helps us keep our expectations reasonable, or it keeps our expectations in check. It can ensure that we have an accurate or reasonable view of outreach, because expectations shape experiences. Expectations shape experience. In other words, if you don't expect things to, or if you do expect things to go well and then they go poorly, how are you going to feel? Pretty disappointed. If you don't expect things to go well and then they don't go well, then you're not going to be surprised. That's pretty much what you expected. If you don't expect things to go well, but then they do go well, then you can be pleasantly surprised, right? And so the point is, our expectations generally shape our experiences or how things go for us. Now, when it comes to outreach and evangelism, it's best for us to keep in mind that there's only a remnant. It's best for us to keep in mind that there's only a remnant, so we're not too discouraged when we go out sharing the gospel or inviting people to church or inviting people to a marriage conference and we see that there's not this huge majority who ends up responding as well as we would like. As we think about this new chapter as a church, I would encourage you to see yourselves as people who are sent out. And that's what God's call in our lives as we share the gospel. And as we think about people being sent out, I want you to consider what Jesus said to people who were sent out. Listen to his words. Matthew 10:16, when Jesus sent out the 12, he said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." When he sent out the 70 in Luke 10:3, Jesus said, "Go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Why did Jesus say this to them? He was letting them know that they shouldn't expect a tremendous response. He was letting them know that they were going to face some discouragement. He wanted them to know that there was going to be some rejection that awaited them. Now, in the same way, I recognize evangelism is hard. I recognize that outreach is hard. It's one of the reasons that it can typically be a weakness in churches. It's difficult sharing our faith. We recognize that we might be mocked, or we might be ridiculed at worst, and at best, perhaps, or I mean, second best. Best is obviously people respond well, but if people are not going to respond well, then the best response is that they just, you know, don't listen to you. But the fact is, it's hard sharing your faith, and I just want us to be aware that this isn't something we can look forward to and probably expect, you know, hundreds of people to be coming to Christ as a result of our efforts. Since there's only a remnant, it would be wrong to expect lots of people to respond well. We should operate under the understanding that that remnant means there will be a majority who reject Christ. There will be a majority who do not respond well to the gospel. Now, with all that said, I also want to be clear that I recognize that God can do what? He can do whatever he wants to do. He can change hearts. He can make people receptive. He could perhaps provide a great harvest. Or, you know, he could provide perhaps a revival in Woodland. But it's probably best that we just operate understanding that there is a faithful remnant. And if we're preaching the gospel of the Bible, the true gospel that commands repentance and submission to Christ, that's not going to be one that's as attractive as the ones that you'll hear perhaps out of a seeker-sensitive church or a health and wealth movement. Hezekiah was a godly man. He knew most of the Israelites were going to reject his invitation. And so let me show you what he did that serves as a good example for us. I've told you before that God's repetitive when he wants to make sure that we don't miss something. And God really wants us to notice that Hezekiah invited all Israel. Take a look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel. Verse 5, they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, or from the south to the north. Verse 6, so couriers went throughout all Israel. And so the point is, Hezekiah invited everyone. And this brings us to the next part of the lesson. Lesson 2, part 1. There's only a remnant, part 2, so throw the net wide. Lesson 2, part 1. There's only a remnant, so part 2, throw the net wide. Listen to these verses from when Jesus first called his disciples. Matthew 4:18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishing in Jesus' day was a very fitting metaphor for evangelism. I mean, there's a lot of reasons that it was appropriate for Jesus to call fishermen to be his disciples, because the wider the net was that you threw out into the water, then the greater the number of fish that you have the potential to catch. And it's the same with evangelism. Hezekiah didn't know who was going to respond well. He couldn't recognize those individuals from the northern kingdom of Israel who were going to repent and come to Passover. And likewise, we can't recognize those around us who are going to repent and come to our Passover, or recognize that Christ is the true and greater Passover lamb. And so what Hezekiah did was he just threw the net wide. He just invited all of these people from the northern kingdom. And I think there's application for us in that. Since we don't know who's going to respond well, the best approach in our lives is to throw that net wide. Invite as many people as possible. Share your faith, or share the gospel with as many people as possible. You're more likely to catch a larger number of fish that way by following the example that Hezekiah set. Take a look at verse 7. Hezekiah says, do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Now, Hezekiah did something here that I think is instructive for us, or has some application for us regarding evangelism. Notice he told the people, the northern kingdom of Israel, to not be like their fathers and brothers. Or some translations say he told the northern kingdom not to be like their fellow Israelites. In other words, you could just say Hezekiah told the northern kingdom not to be like the people around them. And this is what sharing our faith often involves. This is what sharing our faith often involves, because evangelism is really inviting people to make a break from the world, right? You're inviting people to make a break from the world, and this means telling people to not be like who? Not be like the people around them. Not be like their fellow co-workers, or not be like their fellow neighbors. More than likely, it's going to mean separating from some number of friends. I mean, that's what Hezekiah told these people. He said, you need to break away from these Israelites who are around you. You can't follow them any longer or be close with them. And that's often what evangelism looks like. It's inviting people to have to make some break with some number of relation, not just with the world, because a break from the world means making a break with close friends. In fact, it could mean separating from family members. To follow, I mean, that's why you get the language in the Gospels where Jesus says, he's using hyperbole, that you have to hate even who? Your parents. And he doesn't mean that literally, because obviously there's an expectation that we're going to treat our family members well, or Paul says that makes us worse than unbelievers or infidels. But the point is, Jesus is saying you have to have such a love and a commitment to me that it can almost appear as though you're rejecting your family members. And for some people to follow Christ, that's what it's going to involve, especially people who might still, be heavily influenced or are very close with some number of family members who engage in some number of worldly things. For them to follow Christ is going to mean a break with them. You might have to tell those people the same thing that Hezekiah was telling people in his day, which is, you can't keep following these people. You need to turn to Christ. Take a look at verse 8. He says, do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. This verse right here, this is the meat of Hezekiah's message. So we're going to dissect it, or we're going to look at it in detail. It's going to provide us with a number of shorter lessons, and the lessons are going to be shorter because I want to get through a number of verses. I didn't want us to spend months in this chapter. I mean, I think we're only getting through 4 or 5 verses this morning as it is, but I think that this is really packed with instruction for us, and there's a number of lessons that we can take away from it, but they'll have to be a little shorter. This brings us to lesson 3. In your message, encourage part 1, submission. Lesson 3, in your message to others, or when you're sharing the gospel or sharing your faith with others, encourage submission, or tell them they involve submission. If you look at Hezekiah's message, it was a twofold message. I just want you to see this. Look at it with your own eyes. He says, do not now be stiff-necked, which means resist being what? resist being proud, resist being stubborn. Instead, he says, yield yourselves to the Lord, which means they're supposed to do what? They're supposed to submit to the Lord, or they're supposed to surrender to him. And this is a good evangelistic approach, because I would say stubbornness and pride are two of the greatest obstacles to people coming to faith, or two of the greatest obstacles to people repenting. People have to be told to avoid their stubbornness and pride. Instead, they have to be told to submit to Christ. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross. Now, I'm not really sure what could communicate submission more than telling people that they have to pick up a cross to follow Christ. And that's what Jesus says is involved. And so if we're going to share the gospel with people, and again, I go back to, it's tragic. I mean, it's truly tragic that I even have to add this qualification on my statement by saying the gospel of the Bible. But that's because there are so many false gospels out there. And many of those gospels sound like Christ wants nothing more than to make your life as wonderful as possible. Now, if you're going to tell people the gospel as presented in God's word, which is really the only true gospel, then that means you're going to have to talk to people about submission. You're going to have to talk to people about repentance. You're going to have to talk to people about surrendering their lives to Christ. Yes, that's definitely going to be less attractive than a seeker-sensitive or prosperity gospel, but this is the only gospel that saves. This is the only thing people can be told that results in their salvation. And so that's the message we have to give them, and we can see that this is the message that Hezekiah was giving even back in his day when he's inviting these people to turn to the Lord. Second, notice Hezekiah said, come to his sanctuary, or come to the Lord's sanctuary. And I would say this is what we're doing when we're inviting people to church. Hezekiah understood if these people wanted to commit to the Lord, it meant gathering, or it meant worshiping corporately with other believers. You see it even back in Hezekiah's day. The temple worship, which led to the synagogue worship, which led to the worship we see in our day. And I guess I would say it. Through the people of faith, there has always been a thread of corporate worship. There has always been a thread of corporate worship, whether it was gathering around the ark, whether it was then gathering around the tabernacle, then the temple, and then to the synagogue services after the exile that then led into the church services that we see today. It is foreign to Scripture, the idea that there would be followers of the Lord who do not gather corporately with other believers for worship. And this brings us to the next part of Lesson 3. In your message, encourage Part 2, joining a church. In your message, encourage Part 2, joining a church. We had some friends in California. We got along well with them. They were our neighbors. They were neat people. And we used to invite them to church, and it was never tense, but they loved to respond to us jokingly by saying, we don't have to go to church to be Christians. And they weren't Christians anyway. But they loved to be able to say, we don't have to go to church to be Christians. And that is true, that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But it's also true that Scripture knows nothing of individuals who follow Christ, or if you want to say, Scripture knows nothing of God's people not being involved with other people of God for corporate worship. Scripture knows nothing of followers of Christ who would not gather with other believers for corporate worship or be part of a church body. So when people say that they're Christians but they're not plugged into a church, it's a contradiction. It's a contradiction because this is what the Lord expects. He expects people to be part of a church family. This is why he uses language like brothers and sisters. He is expecting believers to recognize that they have family members or other brothers and sisters that they need to be closely associated with, fellowshipping with, serving, and being served by, blessing, and being blessed by. Scripture knows nothing of people living in isolation from other believers unless they happen to be in persecuted countries and have to do it secretly. That definitely is not the case in our country. What's unbelievably tragic to me is if you think of what church discipline is, it is the removal of a person from the body of Christ. The tragedy is there are some people who claim to be Christians who deliberately put themselves in that situation. Do you follow what I'm saying? Church discipline is removal from a church family, removal from the body of Christ. There are many people who claim to be Christians who willingly choose that for themselves, who say that this is what it means for me to be a Christian. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to gather with other believers. Now, you can argue and you can say, well, okay, I don't have to be gathered in a church building like this. Yeah, that's right. I mean, we choose a church building like this simply because all of you won't fit in the parsonage living room, right? If when you get enough people together, a living room doesn't really work too well anymore. But if the church ever built us a living room that was big enough, I guess we could gather in that living room instead of a building like this. So no, my whole point is no, you don't need a church building, but you do need a gathering together of believers for corporate worship. And not just that, the other thing that I would encourage you to stress to people is that they need to be part of a biblically ordered church. People need to be part of a biblically ordered church. There are certain things required, and this could be an entire sermon. I'm going to make this very concise. There are certain things required for a church gathering. There are certain things required for something to be recognized as a church body, a local church body. For example, elders. There should be elders that govern that church body. There should be the practice or administration of the ordinances. Baptism and communion. There should be obviously the preaching of God's word, and I'll add, there should be the practice of church discipline. We were at the ACBC or biblical counseling training a few years ago, and Randy Patton, of all of the things that he said could serve as a litmus test, he mentioned church discipline. And I think the reason he said that is because there are a number of things that many churches get right, like preaching the word, like having pastors or elders. But he seemed to see the one test or the one litmus test for churches is in terms of determining those that are committed to following God's word are those that practice church discipline. He saw that as the distinguishing element that showed those churches that were really willing to go far enough in terms of being biblically ordered or clinging to God's word. And so I would say it's not just enough to say, okay, go to church, it would be joining a church that is biblically ordered or committed to observing God's word. Next, notice Hezekiah said, serve the Lord your God. Serve the Lord your God. And this brings us to the next part of lesson 3. In your message, encourage part 3, service. In your message, encourage part 3, service. If the Israelites in the north were going to repent and they were committing themselves to the Lord, then it was going to be shown through their service. There would be a change in their lives. There would be works, or there would be fruit. They would begin serving the Lord. They would begin serving others. Now, obviously, we're not saved by works, but works are, according to James 2, one of the premier evidences of being saved. So let me say that one more time. We're not saved by works, but Scripture presents works as one of the strongest or clearest evidences of being saved. When people become Christians, they should begin serving the Lord. When people claim to be Christians, there should be works or fruit evident in their lives demonstrating that their faith is living and is not a dead faith. There's no such thing as Christians who don't serve the Lord. Again, it's not that they're saved by service, but the fact is, if they are saved, then one of the byproducts of a saving faith is service or works or fruit. And so when you see individuals who claim to be Christians, but you cannot see any service, you cannot see any fruit, you cannot see any works in their lives, that is very, very troubling. One of the reasons it's so important to take this into consideration and hear what Hezekiah said to the people that they needed to serve the Lord is because this protects people from that deception that they can be saved, yet none of their lives is committed to Christ. I mean, there are individuals, especially in this country, where it's almost like if you're born in the United States, you're a Christian, who believe that they're Christians, but there is not even a fraction of their lives that is committed to serving the Lord. And that is an absolute inconsistency with what God's word says, because a person who is saved has a life that is committed to serving the Lord, which often looks like serving others. Finally, look at the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. It says that his fierce anger may turn from you. It is not popular to discuss God's wrath and anger. It is much more popular to discuss what? His love and his compassion and his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace. But I'll tell you this. If you see those words in your Bible, you are looking at one of the simplest and most concise definitions of what the gospel accomplishes in all of Scripture. Do you see that right there? So that God's fierce anger or wrath may be turned from you. Could you find a simpler, more concise definition of what the gospel accomplishes than those verses right there? No, that is what the gospel does. That is what the gospel accomplishes, turning away the wrath of God. This brings us to lesson 4. Encourage people that salvation part 1 means avoiding God's wrath. Encourage people that salvation part 1 means avoiding God's wrath. If you're ever talking to people and you suspect that you're about to say something and you can almost tell you're going to lose them. You can tell the direction that the conversation is going. And if you say this next thing, you can tell you're going to lose them. And so you're tempted to water something down or you're tempted to soften the message because you think it's going to provide a better reception. Don't do it, because then you end up with a false convert. You have someone who's deceived then. You have someone who trusted you, believed the words that were coming out of your mouth, and came to Christ under a lie. It would be better for that person to hear the truth and then do what? Leave or turn, which is actually what we see through the ministry of the Son of God himself, right? Do you think Jesus knew that the rich young ruler or other people in John 6, that the multitudes were going to leave when he said the things he said? Did that surprise Jesus? When the thousands or when the multitudes left, right before Jesus turned to the disciples and said, are you going to leave too? Was Jesus shocked when those people left? Did he turn to the disciples and say, I had no idea that I was going to say that and then all those people would leave? Or when the rich young ruler left, did Jesus chase him down waving, hey, come back, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, that was a little too forward? And so the point is, if it's the truth, tell people that, even if it might cause them to leave, because at least then they're still leaving with the truth as opposed to a lie. There's nothing worse than false converts, because then you have individuals who believe they're saved. They have a sense of assurance that they didn't have before simply because you deceived them. It would be better for you to have 10, 20, 30, 100, 1,000 people who leave you after hearing the truth and hear two or three false converts simply because you watered down the message. Now, one of the things that people don't like to hear about is the wrath of God. But listen to these two verses from Paul. Ephesians 2:4. Paul describes unbelievers as those who live in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of their body and the mind. And Paul says that they are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In Romans 5, Paul says that unbelievers are storing up wrath for themselves. This is an important part of sharing the gospel because most unbelievers don't recognize this. Most unbelievers do not walk around recognizing that they are objects of God's wrath. Most unbelievers do not walk around recognizing that when they take that last breath, they're entering into an eternity where the wrath of God will be poured out on them. If they did recognize that, then they would flee to Christ. And that's why it's so important for people to understand this. When you're speaking to unbelievers who think that they're good people, they don't see any need for what? Forgiveness, a savior, Christ's sacrifice. When you're talking to unbelievers who think that they're good people, they see no need for Christ. This is the large motivation behind Ray Comfort's Way of the Master ministry, that before people want the cure, they need to know they're sick. Before they want the parachute, they need to know the plane is crashing. Before they want the fire department, they have to know there's a fire. And the idea is, if unbelievers don't know these things, then they don't want that parachute or that cure, which is Christ. And so people have to know that they're sinners and that the wrath of God hangs over them. And that is what is going to give them such an appreciation for Christ and what he has done for them. And that's why it's important for people to recognize they're sinners, or else they're not going to want a savior from their sins. And the terrible tragedy associated with evangelism and outreach today is we don't want to tell people that they're sinners because it's going to make them feel bad about themselves. If people think that they're going to be told about their sinfulness, then they're not going to want to go to church, so you can't tell them those things. But I submit to you, the only way you can even have a shred of appreciation for Christ is by having at least a shred of awareness of your sinfulness, a revelation of it. It wasn't until I recognized I was a sinner that I finally became a Christian. I had grown up in a religious system that convinced me I was a good person because of all my religious activity. It wasn't until I was exposed to my sinfulness that I finally fell on my face and cried out to be saved and was thankful for the Savior that God had provided. For the next verse to make sense, you have to understand something that I mentioned earlier, that the northern kingdom of Israel had recently been conquered by the Assyrians. Remember, that's one of the other things that makes Hezekiah's invitation so tremendous. He's reaching out to people who had just been severely punished by God and invited those people to worship the God that just spanked them. And so it's a pretty unique moment in Israel's history to see Hezekiah appealing to them. If you can understand that the Assyrians just conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, then this verse will make sense. Look at verse 9. Hezekiah says, if you return to the Lord, and remember, that's Old Testament language for what? Returning to the Lord is Old Testament language for repentance. So he says, if you repent, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors, that's referring to the Assyrians, and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Notice the words find compassion. They were told if they repented, they would find compassion. And this is pretty tremendous because, well, just get a little elevation here so you can appreciate why this was such an amazing thing for Hezekiah to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is saying this to people who turned away from the Lord over 200 years earlier. He's telling this apostate nation that had previously been were God's covenant people, but had turned from him, that if they were to repent, they could find compassion from God, that he would receive them back. And this is the message that unbelievers need to hear. This is what they need to be told, that if they will repent from their sins, then they will find compassion with the Lord. And this brings us to lesson 4. Part 2, encourage people to salvation. Part 2, results from God's compassion. Encourage people that salvation, part 2, results from God's compassion. If I made this very simple, I would just say it like this. We need to let people know that no matter how sinful or wicked or rebellious or evil they have been, if they will repent, they can find compassion from God. They can find forgiveness and mercy. That is the message of the gospel. Now, it seems to me, and I understand I am being overly simplistic when I say this, but let's just imagine that most unbelievers can be divided into one of two categories. One category we just discussed, one category of unbelievers are those who think they're good. And that's why they're unbelievers. They don't see a need for Christ because they don't think that they need to be forgiven of any sins. The other category of unbeliever is on the other side of the spectrum, those who don't think that they're too good, but those who think that they're what? Too bad. And God could never what, or God would never want what? God could never forgive them. He would never love them. He would never want a relationship with them. And they can tell you the things they've done, and I'm not minimizing those things that they've done. They are terrible things. They are evil things. They are sinful things. And these are the kind of unbelievers that need to be told what we're looking at right here. These are the category of unbelievers who need to hear the message that Hezekiah just gave to the northern kingdom of Israel, because these are the people who had been in rebellion, apostasy for 200 years. These people, at least some of them, had to be told that God would be compassionate to them. And so when you deal with some people, some unbelievers who think they're good, they need to be shown their sinfulness. But then there's other unbelievers who are more than aware of their sin and failure. They feel beat up and they just think God could never forgive them. They think that God would never be compassionate to them. And these are the people who need to hear the message that Hezekiah has right here. You have to be able to convince them that God will forgive them, not because they deserve it or have done anything to earn it, but because he is, actually, I'll just have you look at it for yourself. In the verse, it says that they will find compassion. Go ahead and look there. Why does it say that they will find compassion? Look what follows that. Why will they find compassion? Because what? Because God is gracious and merciful. That's the answer. It says it right there in the verse. They will. So here's my point. Give me your attention. It does not say that they will find compassion because they will earn it. It does not say they will find compassion because they will be sorry enough or do enough penance. Now, it's interesting. Penance might not be a very familiar word to you, but it is a super familiar word to me, because when I grew up, for every one of my sins, there had to be some amount of penance done. But this says you're not going to find compassion by being sorry enough, punishing yourself enough, or doing enough penance. You're going to find compassion not because of you, but because of God, because he is what? Gracious. Because he is merciful, because he is kind, and any number of those other words. And it's so important for people to understand this, because if they do, then they will see that God's mercy and forgiveness is independent of them. They will not think that it's something they have to earn. Interestingly, they won't think it's something that they have to get by being good enough. It's almost a contradiction, but I can remember that's what I thought. Well, I can be forgiven if I'm good enough, if I've done more good than bad. But what this verse is saying is you don't receive God's compassion or forgiveness because of anything associated with you. You receive it because of a God who is gracious and merciful. And you need to tell that to people who think that they can't be forgiven, or that they think there's some number of things that they have to do. And that's what's interesting. A lot of people, when they feel bad enough about themselves, they say, oh, now I'll start going to church until I'm a good person. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is you will never be a good person, but you can be forgiven because there is a God who's gracious and merciful and loving. Finally, notice the words, will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Notice the words, will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And this brings us to the next part of lesson 4. Encourage people that salvation, part 3, means God will not abandon them. Means God will not abandon them. In Hebrews 13:5, the author of Hebrews quotes Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, where God told Israel, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the reason I mention that, just to be clear, I told you before, we cannot take what God says to a certain group and apply it to ourselves, right? You can't, and I've told you, I never see people taking the verses that are said to the Moabites, Ammonites, Assyrians, or Babylonians and applying those verses to themselves, because those are usually verses of judgment and rebuke. Instead, we find in the Old Testament these very encouraging, wonderful verses that we love, and then we apply those verses to ourselves. In Deuteronomy 31, God told Israel, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But then the author of Hebrews takes that verse and he does apply it to the church. He does say this to believers, that God tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said the same thing before his ascension to the disciples. So the point is this, Hezekiah stressed to the Israelites that if they turned to God, that God would not turn from them. And that is what we need to tell people too. Hezekiah told the Israelites, if you turn to God, he will not turn from you. And this is what we need to tell people. The reason that this is so important is all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, have all experienced broken relationships. We have all experienced mistreatment. We have all experienced hurt. We have all been let down. We have all experienced betrayal. When you speak to unbelievers, you're dealing with people who have experienced an amount of hurt, betrayal, abandonment. And what you need to tell them is, you will not experience this from the Lord. You will not experience this with God. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I know or I can understand that your dad, or your mom, or your child, or your brother, or your sister, or your best friend, or your spouse abandoned you, or hurt you, or mistreat you, or fill in the blank with any number of things that we have experienced living in a sinful world. And then tell the person, God will not do that to you. You will not experience with God the hurt and pain and suffering and betrayal that you experienced from these other people. Because we tend to project relationships on God and assume that God is going to treat us or be like these other people, in particular fathers. It's just one of those things that is so sobering to me to recognize that my children will think more about God from their relationship with me than any other relationship in their life as they get older. I don't know if I've ever told you this, but I have had two individuals, one in his 80s, a man in his 80s sat across from me in my office and cried and told me my dad never told me he loved me. A man in his 80s, he talked about it like it had just been last week. There's another good friend of mine, and he told me one time that his dad always treated his brother better. And the one thing that my friend mentioned was his dad letting his brother take the boat out. And isn't that an odd thing? That made me really sober regarding the ways that I might hurt my children. That this older man was upset that his brother had always been the one to take the boat out. Now here's the point. That friend that told me that was in his late 30s. And both of these men were tempted to see God through the lens of their earthly father. And so that's obviously very sobering to earthly fathers, but the relationship to evangelism or outreach is this. You might have to convince people that God is not going to be like, or God is not going to treat them, or God is not going to act toward them like this other person, perhaps their earthly father. Let them know God will not abandon them. Listen to these two verses, probably the strongest in all of Scripture regarding God not abandoning us. Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get the impression if Paul could have thought of anything else, he would have listed it here. If there was anything else that could separate us from God, Paul would have mentioned that. His main point is nothing separates us from the love of God. He is not going to abandon us. There is nothing in all of creation that could ever cause God to abandon us. Now, after looking at this wonderful message that Hezekiah shared with the people of Israel, here's what we would hope. We would hope that these messengers go throughout the nation, and then thousands upon thousands of Israelites do what? Repent, respond with humility, brokenness over their sins so they can be saved. They're sorry about the rebellion and apostasy that they've lived in for over two centuries. That is not the case. Look at verse 10. So the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, the Israelites laughed them to scorn and mocked them. And this brings us to our last lesson this morning. Lesson 4, expect rejection. Expect rejection. Now I know, I don't want to tell you this. This is not what I want to preach to you this morning. I know this can sound discouraging, not just this lesson, but perhaps the whole sermon. Perhaps you're listening to this and you're like, hey, Pastor Scott, I thought we were going to focus on outreach, and I thought you'd come in on Sunday morning and tell us that we're going to turn into a mega church because all the people are going to respond so quickly, and every week there's going to be hundreds upon hundreds of new people coming in. Again, since there's a remnant, we can't expect that. Now, I know that this sermon can sound discouraging, but my hope is that it can be encouraging. Because since expectations shape experiences, if we can have reasonable expectations regarding outreach, then we can have reasonable experiences. Matthew 7:14, Jesus said, "The gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, since Jesus used the word few there versus many, that tells me few people versus many are going to respond well to the gospel. That tells me few people versus many are going to repent of their sins and be saved. That tells me then few people versus many are probably going to respond well to our invitations to church and to our sharing of the gospel. But let me ask you this. Was there anything wrong with Hezekiah's messengers? Come on, guys, I didn't hear anyone. Was there anything wrong with Hezekiah's messengers' messages? Was there anything that they didn't say that they should have said? Was there anything that they should have said that they didn't say? No, there was nothing wrong with them. There was nothing wrong with their messages, and hopefully you can see why I'm telling you this. It had everything to do with the people's hearts. And the application of the lesson for us is you're going to have to remember this. When people don't respond the way that you like, maybe, like this verse says, they'll scorn you or mock you. I have told you before, I haven't shared my faith hundreds or thousands of times, but in the times that I've shared my faith, I don't think I've ever been mocked or ridiculed, not that I can remember. The very worst is people disagreed with me, but that's it. We live in a culture that at least at this point seems to have a reasonable enough view of Christianity that you aren't going to have to worry, at least at this point, about being persecuted, probably even mocked and ridiculed, which should give us even more encouragement to share our faith and be evangelistic. But if you get discouraged because people aren't responding well, you need to remember this example from Hezekiah, or from 2 Chronicles 30 about Hezekiah's messengers, that there was nothing wrong with the messengers. There was nothing wrong with the message itself. It was all a reflection of the hearts of those people. Now let me leave you with some encouragement. Look at verse 11. However, and this is my prayer, or this is my heart for our church, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun, these are people from the northern kingdom of Israel, they did humble themselves, and they did come to Jerusalem. So notice those words, humble themselves. Israel was evil, rebellious, apostate, but there was still some number of people among them who responded well. So earlier, or not even earlier, but even up to this point, I've talked about the remnant, or the few, and this is them. Earlier we talked about the remnant, this is the remnant. A minute ago I mentioned Jesus saying, few find it, these are the few that found it. If you can put verses 10 and 11 together, you're going to have a pretty good picture of evangelism and outreach. Let me say one more time. If you can put verses 10 and 11 together, you get a pretty good picture of evangelism and outreach. Now, here's why I say that. Verse 10 says, they laughed at them and mocked them. That's the response to expect from the majority. Because Jesus used the word few versus many, because Paul said that there was a remnant versus a majority. But then verse 11 says they humble themselves. This is the response of the minority. And the reason that I'm glad to conclude with verse 11 is verse 11 shows us why the mocking and ridicule is worth it. Verse 11 shows us why the rejection is worth it. Because there will be some small number of people who will respond well. This is why the evangelism and the outreach is worth it. Because while there will not be a tremendous response from the majority, there will be a tremendous response from a minority. Some small number of people who will respond well. And those are the people that the Lord wants to see saved. Those are the people that God wants the gospel to reach. And he has called us to be the ones to preach it to them. This is the people that come to salvation. Even among the evil nation of Israel, there was this small number out of all those millions who did come to celebrate Passover. And I don't know what it was like for Hezekiah. We're not told specifically. There's a part of me that wishes I knew, because after he sent these messengers and all of them are mocked and ridiculed, I do wonder what it was like for Hezekiah to see a small number of the Israelites respond well and then come down to Passover. My suspicion is that made it all worth it to him. That made him thankful that he had reached out to them, even if it was only in the single digits. They responded well out of the hundreds or thousands, and that should be our encouragement. Even if it's a small number that comes to faith, that becomes part of our church family, we should be encouraged by that and recognize that it made the evangelism and outreach worth it. Now, I want to close this morning like we did last week by having you look at the suggestions I gave you in the bottom of your bulletin. So go ahead and look at those. I'm going to read through them to remind you. Hopefully you're also looking, praying over them as a family. And then after I read these four practical suggestions, I'll close in prayer. Lesson one, suggestion one, pray individually, pray as couples, pray as families, and pray as fellowships, home fellowships, for WCC to grow in this area. Second, pray for wisdom for us, the elders, to be sensitive to God's leading. This is definitely outside my comfort zone. I'm not an evangelist by nature. And so pray for us to be sensitive to God's direction. Number three for this week, this will have to be removed next week, so this is your last week to do number three, be praying about and inviting 2 to 3 couples to the marriage conference. And then number four, find ways for your home fellowship to focus on outreach. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel and that you have put it in earthen vessels like us to share with others. And while we recognize we're premillennialists, we're not postmillennialists. We don't think that the world's going to keep getting better and better and better. We recognize worse, worse, worse. But even as the world gets worse, 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 we recognize that there are still people you want to save, that there are still people you want to hear the gospel. And you have given us that commission. So while we do not expect a majority, we do want to see that minority that you want reached respond in faith and repentance. As one of the two pastors here of this church, you are not holding us responsible for all the people all over the world, but you are holding us responsible for our little corner of the world here in Woodland, Washington, and the surrounding communities. Help us to be faithful here, Lord. We don't have to feel necessarily burdened for places in other states or other parts of the world, set aside from sending out missionaries to those places, but help us to be faithful as a church to those people that you've put around us, whether they're our neighbors, whether they're our coworkers, whether they're our students with us in school. Whatever the case, Lord, help us to recognize those people that you have put in our path to share the gospel with, so we can be faithful to you in this very important area. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.